The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning in Genesis 31, where we'll pick up with the analysis of verses 33 through 35. All right, God provided us another opportunity in the assembly for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. So it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that we make the next couple of hours count in this respect, and that is that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we are in a state of spirituality, that we engage in action with honor, and we are predisposed otherwise in this spiritual condition to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Our flesh is antagonistic to the doctrine. It constantly wants to rear its ugly head, rebel against it. We have the power and through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God's plan to overrule its impact in regards to our lives, and that is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins experientially. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in this state then are engaged in God's plan according to divine design. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the continuing restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, allowing those who are positive, your children, to pursue you, to seek you, to know you, and understand, fulfill your plan for their lives. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in this capacity so that we can apply with integrity. That we will do these things that will glorify you in time and hence glorify all concern for all eternity. All this be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the text, as we have seen, Laban and his company of relatives has chased down Jacob and his family, his entourage. Laban has confronted Jacob. He has accused him criminal aspect in regards to stealing his idols. The innuendos and implicit throughout his accusations otherwise are spiritual malfeasance on Jacob's part, and that is that he is less incredible and honorable in regards to his own moral and ethical standards, and that he is one who is intolerant in regards to others and their beliefs, aggressor, and has his own self-serving agenda and things of this nature. And it's these things combined that wraps up the entirety of Laban's accusation towards Jacob. Jacob, in consideration of all that Laban threw at him, replies concisely and with force in a very succinct way of his innocence. Obviously, Jacob has no idea that his wife Rachel has stolen these idols. But also, one must understand that Laban is accusing Jacob himself of being the thief. Jacob is innocent, and based on his innocence, he replies in regards to Laban that he obviously did engage in sin, but it is not the sin that Laban is accusing him of stealing, but it was sin, fear, and not faith resting God taking care of this situation in regards to his fear of Laban forcing him and his family to stay in Haran, or at least his family, whether Jacob left on his own or not. And it was a real concern by all indications in regards to what we see in the context. That's indeed what Laban would have done. And obviously, Laban has poured it on him in regards to he was something other than that, that he was really grace-oriented and just simply wanted to celebrate his family. We all know, because we can read ahead, just how full of it Laban truly is in this respect. And he then, Jacob, addresses Laban in regards to, in this whole ordeal, seeking to assume power and authority over his family, over his wives, etc. in this regards. And that is by placing judgment, giving Laban free access to search all their belongings, and that any that the idols would be found with would be put to death. And while this may seem drastic in regards to simply the sin or the criminal activity of stealing, when you recognize that one who steals these idols, covets these idols, they are idolaters themselves, then the consequence is not that stringent as under the law. Those involved in idolatry, divination, sorcery, and things of this nature were to be put to death in the land of Israel. And it was something that obviously was looked down upon and frowned upon by just believers otherwise, even during Job's time in this respect. But anyway, he passes this judgment. Obviously, unbeknownst to him, he is passing judgment on his wife, Rachel. And ironically, she does not get back to the land of Canaan before God himself checks her out. And anyway, he passes this upon them, this judgment upon them in this regards, and calls for the witnesses of all concerned to watch Laban in his search and identify anything that belongs to him and make reparation otherwise in this regards. And so the search now begins, and in regards to the search, what Laban has been all about in being deceiving in character towards others and those even closest to him in this regards, it finally comes back on his head in the same manner. And that is through his daughter Rachel, who will deceive Laban now in regards to her stealing the idols. Now, we've already looked at the Hebrew, just rereading verses 33 through 35. As the search begins, so Laban went into Jacob's tent, obvious target for looking for these idols, as he is directly accused, and then into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maids. And he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent, addressing the second mention of Leah's tent in our notes. In verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household idols, which the narrator, the author has already informed the reader, and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. The saddle being in her living quarters of the tent at this point in time. And Laban fell through all the tent, but did not again find them. And verse 35, and she said to her father, let not my lord be angry, that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. All right, looking at the analysis here, verses 33 through 35. One, the author does well here, relating the tense atmosphere of this situation with Jacob's response in verses 31 through 32, especially as it would impact Rachel, the thief. So the author is painting, trying to get the reader to see the mood that would obviously saturate the immediate parties at hand in this regard under these conditions. And that is the antagonistic and strifeful confrontation between Laban and Jacob and all those around. And in Jacob's terse remark, retort back to Laban, it obviously shows that everyone is on edge in regards to this situation. But the impact itself, obviously, you can figure anyone that's going to have any emotional real stress in this situation, it had to be Rachel sitting there going, good grief, he just passed a death sentence on those who may find the idol, on the one who, of whom they may find the idol. So, too, her life is on the line in this whole situation, the whole ordeal. Her life is on the line if Jacob obviously follows through and carries through in regards to his judgment of execution. And again, as we brought out this whole ordeal, that would have crushed everybody. I say everybody. It would crush both Laban and Jacob for these idols to be found on her person. So three, strained emotions now transcend, heightening to anticipation of the ultimate outcome, awaiting the process of Laban's investigation. The pressure that's upon them and the emotional aspect of it obviously would build as the search begins and continues throughout the tense in this respect. So four, now in spite of Jacob's adamant defense of innocence for himself, Laban, and he made it clear, obviously, to pass a death sentence on the one who is found, that is about as clear of saying that he is innocent as one can be. So in spite of Jacob's adamant defense of innocence for himself, Laban nevertheless pushes forward in a search for his missing gods. And this Laban, again, of all the bad examples that he becomes for us, he shows once again the nature of an unbridled SGA, a person, a believer who rejects doctrine. And in regards to their own energy of the flesh and pursuits of life, often they are undeterred, no matter the truth or the facts as they may be in regards to presented to them, in regards to taking another path or reconsideration in regards to things. The SGA itself is not naturally grace-oriented. Let's see. It has one thing on its mind, and that is to satiate or meet its expectations, its salivations, its lusts. And however the brain computer conjures it up in regards to our thinking is the direction that the individual will go. So, again, Laban, we've seen this already. God came to him in a dream. That would have been the most opportune time for him to stop what he is doing, reconsider, pack up, and leave. Not to harm my servant, don't harm Jacob in anything you say, don't try to influence him, continuing on, etc. But not Laban, not this character. And here, adamantly, his son-in-law, who he's been with for some 20 years, and no reason not to trust him otherwise, adamantly says he's innocent. But Laban, blindly moves on, pursues, to find these missing idols. He is thoroughly convinced. And that's the irony. His gut feeling that they were taken by Jacob and Company, obviously, kind of fits the scenario since they came up missing after Jacob has left. But he's right. Somebody did steal it. But God does not let him have the satisfaction of judgment or retribution in that respect. So 5, Laban is compelled to distrust others and withhold grace due to his own deceitful, untrustworthy nature. How people are is how you expect them to interact with others. If a person is greedy, stingy, deceitful in nature themselves, they will look at other people through their own eyes. And they'll color them in the same fashion, see. And they'll try to deal with them in the same level. And obviously, Laban himself could not be trusted. Because of that, why would he trust anybody else? So 6, now he begins a search, first in Jacob's tent, or Hebrew Ohel as a noun. Then he advances to Leah's, then the two maids, Bilhah's and Zilpah's tents. Shanaim Ha'amah, the two maids. So 7, it immediately becomes apparent that the living quarters for all parties of interest to Laban, primary to his goal of forcing legal action to return Jacob and company, to return Jacob and company home, is his focus. Read that again. Get in the right perspective. It immediately becomes apparent that the living quarters for all parties of interest to Laban, primary to his goal of forcing legal action to return Jacob's company home, is his focus. Just the primary parties. In other words, you don't see any indication of going to servants' quarters, going to their belongings or anything. It's just the primary parties. Jacob and his wives. His two wives, his two maids. So 8, to simply find the missing idols, the teraphim, in the possession of one of the servants would not be compelling enough to demand return of the whole group. And you have to think that if one of the servants had it, okay. Yeah, I'll kill the servant. Who cares? And everybody moves on. And obviously, Jacob, well, what can I do? You know, it's hard to get good help today. You know, whatever. So these are implicit aspects that are part of paying close attention to what's being said in regards to the context. And that he only checks these tents shows where his leverage is to meet his agenda to return everybody back under his authority and his homestead, etc. in this respect. So 9, now after an initial investigation of the parties in view, Laban comes up empty-handed as he did not find them. To note here, in his first round of looking, it's just simply Jacob, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah's tents. Rachel's excluded. And he goes through, after a cursory investigation, and he does not find anything. So 10, now following the natural order of tents, investigated in grammatical sequence, that being Jacob, Leah, the two maids, then draws attention to the repetitiveness of Leah's tent. In the sentence, then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent, ending verse 33. So it seems unusual that he would say he went into Leah's tent and the two maids after Jacob. And then all of a sudden he's coming out of Leah's tent. But he's already come out of Leah's tent. He's been in the two tents of the maids. So what's going on here? Well, this tells us he went back into Leah's tent. So 11. This suggests that after the initial search, they've been returned to Leah's quarters for a more thorough hunt. It kind of shows how Laban's thinking in this regard. Who's going to be the primary suspect of where I can find these idols? 12, not until then does he enter Rachel's tent. So 13, this supports our contention. And point 7, now zeroing in on the two main potential targets in the hunt. Emphasis goes first just to Jacob and his wives, and now just to two main wives, Rachel and Leah, or Leah and Rachel, in that order. And so that's really where all the interest is in Laban searching. So 14, further, the narrator is subtly exposing the thinking of Laban as he pursues his quest. He's given us an idea just as he has throughout the context. The STA thinking mechanism of Laban. 15, thinking in his own devious mind, he would ask himself, quote, where would Jacob hide the idols in order not to be caught with them red-handed? End quote. Putting yourself in his shoes, he's accusing Jacob. He thinks Jacob's the one that took him. And obviously, after Jacob's words, and he starts looking, he's going to be thinking, all right, now this guy's smart enough, he's thinking his own way, devious enough that he's probably going to plan it on somebody. That Jacob has proclaimed a death sentence for any caught with the goods suggests he has probably hidden them on somewhere on someone else. This is what Laban would probably do. He's thinking the way he would do it. And nobody with any common sense is going to pass death judgment on their own heads. Otherwise, it insinuates that, well, you're not going to find them on me. So 17, who is Jacob's favorite wife? 18, everyone knows it's Rachel. And therefore, Leah would be a good mule, using common vernacular, the drug movements, as Jacob would probably not lose any real sleep over her loss, in Laban's thinking. We know Jacob's come a long ways since the beginning of all this, spiritually and otherwise. So you narrow it down. And Jacob has given indication of no love loss between him and Leah. Laban knows just how upset Jacob was in regards to substituting her for Rachel on the wedding night and the whole ordeal. So it's just a matter of logical deduction to come to these conclusions. So 19, hence Rachel would be the less suspect of all concerned. And you can see it in the search pattern. She's the last one. He goes where he thinks he's going to have first and best opportunity to find these idols. 20, surely Jacob would never put her life in danger. Well, obviously, he doesn't know that Jacob doesn't know. He doesn't know that Rachel took him. So he's operating blindly, based simply on suspicion. Yet his own STA fakes him out, as she is the very thief he is looking for. Yeah, your STA is a real genius sometimes, isn't it? concocts and really genius schemes to get his way and advance yourself. How often has it walked you right into the trap itself? See? Rachel now takes on the very persona of her father in the art of deceit. As he did one more run through of Leah's tent, he now goes to Rachel's tent. And we'll see his approach in that respect. So 23, now in verse 34, the author informs us that she, Rachel, had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle, and she sat on them. In the Hebrew, lekach ha teraphim, wa'al sim bet kar ha gamal, wa'al yeshab al. The vocabulary words. 24, now when she had determined or managed to put the idols in the camel saddle is unknown. That's not told us. But again, we can come to a fairly safe conclusion through deductive reasoning. 25, has she taken advantage of Laban's concentration on the other tents? Did she do it during this period of time? There's going to be the search, etc. Or had planned far in advance? 26, it makes sense that this is where she initially placed them when she stole them. This so to keep them close to her and give her advantage to intercede in the case of inquisitive types or others handling her property. And obviously, they're a good luck charm too. You always like to have a good luck charm close to you, to her and her thinking. But it makes sense. When she took him, she put him in her purse, so to speak, in the camel's saddlebags, someplace where she's going to be riding with him, something that people will probably obviously recognize would be her own personal possessions. Servants wouldn't be rifling through these things, etc. So that makes the best sense, to me at least, in this regard. 28. In either case, they have provided the setting necessary for a ploy and keeping them from being found. And she has a plan. And what a plan it is. 29, the phrase that, quote, Laban fell through all the tent, while Mashash Laban kol ohel, Laban fell through all the tent, uses the same Hebrew word for touching or feeling, our word mashash, of Isaac, as Isaac did touching Jacob, trying to identify his son back in chapter 27, verses 21 and 22. Mashash. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may mashash. Feel you, whether you are really my son Esau or not. And the same in verse 22, so Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, mashash, and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, the hands are the hands of Esau. So, a blind man touching, healing, is the last idea that we are left with regard to this type of touching. So 30, this would indicate surface touching without any real force or aggression. So as we'll see here, he actually will look through Rachel's tent twice. First time, it is basically just a cursory search. I go around feeling the things, round things, not really digging in and checking out every little detail. And again, this just kind of shows Laban's mindset. He doesn't think he's probably going to find him here anyway. See. So his first search mission is light. 31, in other words, when Laban first felt Mashas through Rachel's tent, it was more or less superficial, without much digging around. And again, nothing was found. So he makes his round through her quarters. The tents would be their living quarters as they have them set up, as they are trying to get back to Canaan. Checks things out, round things, looking for cavities, bumps, lumps, you know, abnormal things. And then basically that's about it. So 32, handling her property and checking for any abnormal lumps or cavities. He eventually comes around to where Rachel was seated, verse 35. So it kind of gives you an indication he kind of started more or less in her vicinity and went around the tent. And he's back to her. See. And she's sitting there watching him do this. Watching him look around her stuff. So 33, as we see, she has strategically placed herself over the skins, lamb skins, what they made the saddlebags out of, holding the gods, over the skins holding the gods, so that she would have to move for them to be checked. She made sure that they were under her physical body. She was seated over them. Couldn't get to him without moving her person. 34, she then springs her plan of deceit. Quote, let not my Lord be angry, that I cannot rise before you before the manner of woman is upon me. She's saying, it's that time of the month. And respectfully, please do not force me to get up, as it would be embarrassing. That's the idea. The Hebrew, al sharah, bet, ayin, adon, ki, lo, yakal, lamed, kum, men, panea, ki, erik, ishashah, lamed. So 35, she politely excuses herself from moving, implying that it would be embarrassing for her because she was menstruating. So 36, now Laban has already tricked himself, convinced himself to a certain degree, into thinking that Rachel is most likely not the one, and her excuse now seems both plausible and excusable. Okay, it's his daughter, and he doesn't think she has him anyway. 37, it is here that the story takes on a most repugnant and humorous twist. Only in the Bible. 38, it pokes fun at the terrapin that are now being saved by a menstrual cycle. His gods, Rachel's got them covered. 'Obviously, you don't have to go into detail in regards to the situation and all that's involved. Of all things to be associated with in deliverance, is that time of the month of a woman being your deliverer. 39, it illustrates religious reversionism as that rendered unclean. Under the law, a woman in the menstrual cycle, if you were, including one's wife, if you were to touch her during this period of her life, you're rendered unclean. Leviticus 15:19. when a woman has a discharge, i.e. she's menstruating, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. It's not an act of uncleanness over a long period of time, but simply for the remainder of the day. And again, the doctrine of the clean and unclean teaches the doctrine of separation, association with sin, etc. People are not going to be able to avoid these things often. You can't, you've touched somebody that's dead, you render it unclean. Well, what are you going to do with the body in regards to burying it? Somebody's got to touch it. See? And all this points to the fact that sin is part of our lives. It's just there as believers. And you're not going to be able to avoid it all. But the idea is to recognize when sin is involved. And obviously, to take the proper steps to remedy being in a state of uncleanness. And here, obviously, that the idols are in direct association with her. It would render them, in principle, unclean. And that pictures a religious reversionism. Religious reversionism isn't something you just look at and just kind of blow it off as being superficial in regards to the detrimental aspects of their approach to God and His plan. Now, they're looked at, religious reversions are looked at before God as being unclean. See? Whatever traditions of men that they hold to, and any other aspects that's contradictory to sound Bible teaching, obviously is activity that does not honor God. And it is something that we are, as believers, to not be associated with directly or indirectly otherwise in regards to what we embrace in life. So, yes, we understand that there are different degrees of uncleanness and religious reversionism. But anything unclean at all is enough to take notice and not to look lightly upon it as somehow this is all right. Again, things that you often will see in regards to your Christian life over time, most recent thing that's been sticking in my mind as watching people that compromise doctrine as they would run the banner for the sake of doctrine. They're not in agreement, and maybe even rightly so, on some aspect of the local church, the teaching, whatever. But then they violate all other kinds of doctrine in order to try to remedy it. What's that mean? It doesn't sound like whoever's doing the false teaching, or if that's the case, that they're not the only one that's messed up. See. In addition, it teaches that those associated with idolatry and or seeking in the form of religious reversionism are fools in life. Spiritual idiots. See. 41, this is illustrated by Laban, who in all his searching cannot find his gods. That's the picture that's being painted. He's diligently looking through these tents, looking for his gods. Where's my God? Oh, no. Somebody stole him. How did that happen? What a waste of time. See? The vanity of it. In regards to one's pursuit in life under religious reversionism. This is in total contrast in seeking the real and living God. Obviously, idols little gods, little g gods, are non-entities in and of themselves. It is not necessarily the icon, the statue, metal device or whatever made to represent the gods that in and of itself is a sin. It's the ideology that's represented by these symbols that's demonic in nature. And these gods that they personify to represent their ideology are not gods that obviously are dependable. Here it shows them hiding, if you will. Well, ironically, they are deceiving him in and of themselves. Throughout this whole context, what's stuck in my mind is stealing Laban's heart, stealing his daughters, and stealing his gods, all wrapped up in one package. And I've tried to get it out there for you to see the two levels of sinful activity that's going on, actual stealing, and then the religious reversionism that undermines or underpins all the activity, see, by Laban. A real living God, our God that we serve, for any that seek Him, they can find Him without any issues, without any problems. Confer Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. Hunt for Him, look for Him, see. And you will find Him. That's a future certainty. The caveat is only if you search with Him for all your, with all your heart and all your soul. You can't be superficial. You can't be cavalier and lackadaisical. You must be serious in regards to wanting to find God. Obviously, He reads everybody's tapes. He knows who's serious and who is just playing with Him. Flirting with Him. The pseudo-seekers. Like we saw in Jesus' ministry. 1 Chronicles 28:9. But if you desire Him, you truly want to know His person, He will do what's necessary for that information to be passed down to the individual. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, David speaking to him, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart. Not just part commitment. It demands commitment, total commitment. It becomes your life. Doctrine is as natural to the adjusted believer as any other type of thinking, philosophies, ideologies, considerations, and things of this nature of anybody else in this world in regards to how they want to live their life. For the doctrinally astute, for the doctrinally adjusted, it's just part of it. It's just as natural as any other person under cosmic terms. It truly becomes your life, see. And that demands a full commitment with your whole heart. Verse 9, and a willing mind. Willing mind, can you put plus V next to that? Positive volition. Positive volition. Willing to humble oneself in regards to whatever is necessary in order to ascertain and possess the truth. To know God. Whatever sacrifice one may have to make. I know at one point in time in my life, I didn't care where the truth came from in my prayers to God. I didn't care if it was on the other side of the tracks, no, so to speak. I just wanted it. I was a confused individual. But I knew God existed. I knew He was there. I had enough upbringing, sound doctrine to know that. Yeah. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. See, He knows the very core of our soul. He knows every aspect of our thinking, thank God. The negative believer doesn't like that. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. His grace, it's all by grace. It's not anything one can commandeer in and of own their in and of themselves under their own power, ingenuity, and things of this nature. But that's man's arrogance. See, that's where you get religious reversionism. He will let you find Him. Here, cold. Get warmer, Yeah. And you walk in, finally, and adjust to ministry. You go, you're hot. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. The very extreme in regards to God. 2 Chronicles 15:2. Now the Spirit of God, verse 1, came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him." It's reciprocating the action. God's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't push Himself on you. You don't want to have anything to do with Him. You don't want the doctrine. You want to reject the doctrine. God's a perfect gentleman. Fine. I'll back off. But understand, that's what He's doing. He's backing off, see. But if you truly want to know Him, you're willing to line up, you're willing to embrace it, then He will in turn embrace you. And if you seek Him, verse 2, continue, He will let you find Him, but if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me. Again, the reciprocating affection between God and man. I love those who love me. And those who diligently seek me. Diligently takes at the very minimum. I know you may not always like to hear this because you may think sometimes it's just too tough. But at the very minimum, diligently is what we do. If we're adequate, we'll praise God. See, as a pastor, if I'm adequate, I will praise God. And truly, anything less does not fall within diligence, due diligence regards to searching for God. That's my critique. And those who diligently seek me will find me. And obviously, for us who have hung in there over the years, we've seen that promise fulfilled over and over and over again. Some of the insights, etc. Not only as a sheep and learning that way, but as a pastor, I've often been astounded. You know? And you recognize God, the Holy Spirit, God, and the spiritual gift, and what all this really is. You know? What makes all this really work? Keeping intellectual arrogance at bay, etc. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That means positive volition, active faith. Apart from that, God is not happy. You do not satisfy God in any realm. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. So you've got to walk in have positive volition, be willing to believe and accept and embrace the truth of Bible doctrine. At face value. God exists. This book really is supernatural. It really is the revealed will of God given to man in written form. See.
These words have that kind of a power and impact attached to them. Believe that He is. That's pretty, you think on the surface, well, that just seems simple enough. Well, it is in that sense. But in its ramifications, it demands a real expression of faith, of confidence. That confidence will not ever cease to grow in your Christian life. As confident as you may be, one day, later on down the years, you'll find yourself more confident. Just part of it. But you must have at least the modicum, the aspect of belief to, if you will, get you in the door and get you going. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He will not let our life in pursuit of diligently looking for Him go unrewarded. He will bless us. Each and every one of us that hang in there especially. But even those who may touch in just for the occasion. They're just going to be going, crap, you know, look how much more I could add if they bail or whatever. So our God, you can find Him. Why can't you find these other gods? Because they're an instrument of your imagination. That's why. They're fantasy. They're vanity. Futility. Worthless. Doctrine of demons. 43, Laban is deceived by one that represents his family idolatry. Again, Laban illustrates, personifies religious reversionism in regards to his hypocrisy. How hypocritical it truly is. No matter what lip service otherwise may come and ooze out of the mouth of these types. And here, he holds his family as his precious gods, represented by these idols. 44, obvious frustration then sets in for Laban after acknowledging Rachel's request. And he does one final thorough search of her tent per the PL verb in the phrase, so he searched. That means he utterly searched. Well, Kephosh. So this is the second time Rachel gives her excuse. I can't get up, Father or Lord. Then call her Father, calls him Lord. Respect. It's just a term of respect for an authority, a male by a female. And gives the reason why. He's been through the tent one time superficially. She does that, and he hasn't found anything. And now you can just see the emotions just kind of burst through. And then he just rifles through everything in her tent. Does one final search, but he doesn't let her, he doesn't make her get up. See? And that's the frustration in regards to things just not going perfectly for this person in their endeavors and their agenda. You ever been there? I have. Things just don't go like ducks in a row in your life. And, when one little thing will set you off, you know, even though it may not be, you know, necessarily what you're looking for itself. But it all kind of adds up. And that's kind of the idea that's left with us here. He looks once his daughter excuses from getting up. And she's not feeling well, put it mildly. And, oh, crap. And he rifles through it one more time before he, you know, is done. So 45, his whole plan and quest about doing God here crashes and burns as he could not find his little gods as they tricked him once in their leading role of deceiving mankind. Just once again. It's fine. Extra word there. That's free of charge. 46, his only substantial charge now is rendered null and void. He can't find them. 47, he is left hanging out to dry, as his only serious accusation appears unfounded. Again, remember, he's trying to circumvent God on this whole thing. He thinks he's found another avenue of getting his daughters and all of his belongings, possessions, etc., back under his power and under his control. 48, the trickster is tricked. What goes around comes around. Eventually, it will. Whether people want to accept it or not, it should be a universal principle. What one sow, one reaps. 49, now he'll have to face the righteous indignation of Jacob on top of it all. And we'll take our break and look at that next.